Good evening. And so we come to the fifth Sunday night of the month and this year. One of the requests was to ask the preacher. And I think I got the, Dana and I drew straws and I got the short straws. So these are the questions I've been asked. I have three questions pertaining to the leadership, elders particularly. And so these questions actually come from the time we did it before. I was not given, and I'm not sure if Dana was given, any questions this time. So these are carryovers from questions from the last time. And so the question I have is, should an elder be reevaluated? Should the elder be reevaluated? And I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts 20, verse 28, to try to answer this question. Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. And in verse 28, he has this to say, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. God has definitely designed a very special place for those who are qualified to be elders. And we see from this passage that it is not a position to be taken lightly. And with that, Paul has his charge to the elders that they need to take heed, he says, to yourselves. And it implies that the elders are to evaluate themselves personally. And it seems that one of the very first duties of an elder is to shepherd himself. And it goes along, if you remember from this morning's lesson, Dana talking about the qualifications for elders. And so there is a personal evaluation that needs to keep each individual in check, we might say. From the text also, we see that in verse 29, Paul talks about that there's going to be those who depart, and they're going to come from among you. And so, again, there is this extra emphasis in that the elder individually, as well as it seems to imply, the elders as a group need to keep themselves in check, to guard themselves, to evaluate themselves in regards to their spiritual life and their work of the church. Now, with that said, it is also important to stress that all of us, every Christian, needs to evaluate themselves. The Bible talks about, as we take the Lord's Supper, we are to evaluate or examine yourselves. We see elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 13 and 5 reminds, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So Paul here is talking to Christians at large. All of us are to examine ourselves. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul states, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Again, another reminder to evaluate. And then Hebrews 3 and verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be to in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. We could go on and on and looking at other verses, but of course it's understood that elders aren't exempt from this evaluation. Each one of us as Christians are to evaluate ourselves, our spiritual lives. And the reason it boils down to is that once saved, always saved is not true. We can fall, we can slip away. Paul even reminds us in 1 Corinthians 9 that he too evaluated himself, buffeted his body, he makes the point. And so it's important for us to realize that no one's immune, not even elders are immune to sin. We would hope that they are more mature and they would have some life experience and spiritual experience that they might overcome some things that you and I might face, but that's not always the case. And so just as it is once saved, always saved is not true, neither once an elder, always an elder is never necessarily true as either. And I want to say as well that when an elder, with that said, just because an elder may not continue on as an elder doesn't mean that he is necessarily excluded from the rest of the church. I have known personally elders, for whatever reason, have stepped down, and when they get their situation, maybe it's not even a situation, maybe it's maybe they just want to retire, for example. They have come back and sometimes worked and continue to function in the life of the church as Bible class teachers, served in worship. I know two personally who, after stepping down, was able to became deacons and served in that matter. So just because one steps down from the eldership for whatever reason doesn't necessarily they remain out of service in the church. Paul also implies in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, that, and I'll talk about this a little bit more in another question, but he says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Again, stressing the idea that the eldership is something that we should honor, that the individual should honor, and that we don't just randomly go and pick on elders just because maybe we have a personal disagreement with them. But it needs to be something that is of good charge when we have maybe discussions with them. And so the bottom line, and I will repeat this a couple times, if a man is qualified to be an elder, continues to function and serve, and is recognized as a leader of the congregation, he needs to continue to function. If he evaluates himself and sees that he is not, then he needs to step down. Probably in my opinion, as a congregation, as congregations grow and add new elders, it probably is, in my opinion, a good opportunity to evaluate the current eldership and to see if those men want to continue to be as elders. Again, a part of this evaluation. Are they still qualified? Are they still meeting the needs of the congregation and functioning as they should? And so the short answer is yes, we should evaluate elders, but we should personally evaluate each of ourselves, and elders should evaluate themselves as well, as we see, I believe, in Acts 20 and verse 28 and 29. The second question I have is, along with that, the question is, if an elder is found not to be qualified while serving as an elder, how is he to be removed? And I have to say that this is a question that's not often addressed. We usually don't like to think of these types of things, and they often are sticky, needless to say, when congregations have issues with leadership. But let me first say this in trying to answer that question is, first, it would show great integrity, I believe, of any man who is serving as an elder or shepherd, and he comes to a situation where he finds his spiritual life is not what it should be, maybe unqualified, or there's other issues going on in his life. It would show, I believe, great integrity if he chose to step down. And again, that's going back to that evaluation situation, and either step down, correct the wrong, remove himself from the eldership. And I believe there would be a great respect for someone who was an elder, or at least a better respect, and came in these situations, and they stepped down instead of causing a lot of, confusion and heart feelings. But as we think about this, that sometimes these issues do happen in the life of a congregation where an elder who is unqualified continues to remain in the office. What do you do? Well, 1 Timothy 5, verse 19 through 21, again, reminds us, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. For those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without perjuring. Do nothing with partiality." I think what we need to understand what Paul is saying, that we don't rush into this just arbitrarily. It's not something that should be done hastily. It is something that done with caution. He mentions two or three witnesses. It makes sense if there is a plurality of elders that the elders probably are the ones to be that two or three witnesses, it seems. I think they have the responsibility to shepherd not only the flock, but each other. as we see also in Acts 20 and 28 and 29. Now, the reality is sometimes that might happen, and so someone may insist on staying in the office. Well, what do you do? Well, I think Matthew 18, verse 15 and 17 also comes into play. And here Jesus makes mention, if we have a problem with a brother, we go to that person and we try to deal with it. If they don't listen, take two or three witnesses of that, and then they continue don't, take it to the church. And as a last resort, we see in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. And I think we need to understand what Jesus is trying to do at all costs, whether that be an elder in our context, what we're talking about, or any other brother or sister in a church. We're doing all we can to bring them into fellowship and keep them from turning them over to the world. That is the goal. And we need to realize that Jesus is trying to give every option for someone to repent, to change, and make things correct. We have another instance in 3 John, where John has a troubling situation. A man refused to listen to an apostle. In fact, he goes on and says, this man loved getting his way, using the personal presence and influence to run the church. And so it sounds like a real difficult situation in 3 John. And what we glean from that, what John tells us, we don't, two things. One, we do not imitate those who do evil. We imitate those who do good. And so, and with that, we don't use their methods. And so if there is someone causing problems, we look to do what is right, what is good, and we don't act like them in regards to their methods. Well, second, Paul or 2 John tells us to find someone who is living the Christian life correctly and as possible and imitate that person. So in this instance, he's trying to tell us, again, take the high road. Look at people who are doing what is right. And so whether it is a congregation dealing with a difficult elder or elders dealing with a difficult member, the goal is to look and take the best road possible as Scripture allows, and at all possible, make it their goal to try to bring peace, bring resolution, go to the individual. If that doesn't work, then you take two or three with you, and again, at the last resort, exclude that person. Now, I know from conversations I've had with congregations and different individuals coming to me, and in fact, I just had a call from a congregation where something like this took place. They had a difficulty with particularly a preacher, and the eldership tried to work through some things. Ultimately, as a last resort, the eldership chose to all step down. It also included the removal of a preacher in that situation. So I would say that would be the last result, the kind of the last straw, you might say. And so I know that sometimes when trying to remove someone in leadership, it can be very challenging, and it is a very real thing. And as a last resort, sometimes elderships do all resign, including preachers, and sometimes congregations do need to start from ground zero, we might say, with a lot of prayer and Bible study to rebuild an eldership, to rebuild and place new preachers in that position. And so this would seem to me a very last resort, but unfortunately sometimes happens. So with that said, you know, any time when leadership, an elder, preacher, etc., is challenged in this regard, it is a difficult thing. I believe the Scriptures do provide a process for us, and I believe also that when we obey the Scriptures, we will be blessed. Maybe it won't seem like a blessing at the moment, but ultimately we do and follow what the Scriptures say. We will be blessed in the long run.
Well, good evening. Good to be here with you tonight and to have those who have come to be with us. It was determined some time ago that Fifth Sunday's evening should be used for something different, and we've done different things through the year. And at the beginning of this year, it was determined that one of the Fifth Sundays we would sing, one of the Fifth Sundays we would do what we have called Rookie Preacher Night, or some of the men of the congregation would maybe perhaps do some of their early opportunities to speak. And then we have off and on through the years done an Ask the Preacher Night. I think we caught you all by surprise, because I don't know about Mark, but I haven't been handed too many questions. I have one new one and a couple that were submitted to me some time ago that I didn't get to. And so you might say we're at the bottom of the barrel. So if you want to continue with this, then I would encourage you that if it is announced that we're going to have an Ask the Preacher Night, that you you go ahead and be thinking about some questions to submit. The question was submitted to me: is meeting on Sunday night and Wednesday night a tradition, or are we something? Is it something we are commanded to do? And I think the answer to that is yes, on both accounts. We have the example of the New Testament church coming together on the first day of the week, a passage that Mark has already given reference to. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we are told that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart on the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And we know that that's when Paul miraculously brought a young man by the name of Eutychus back to life. But in verse 10, it said that Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now, when they had taken him up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked for a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. So we have a snapshot, if you will, of the church in the first century coming together. We find the purpose of their coming together was to break bread or to commune. We find that Paul took opportunity of their coming together to preach to them. We find that this was a time when they had come together that also involved being together through the night, and that they also ate together. And so we have kind of a snapshot here of the church coming together in the first century. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, Paul is talking about problems that were taking place in the church in Corinth. And he sought to organize, if you will, he sought to establish order for their assemblies when they came together to worship. And so he established a certain order of things that were to be done and things that were not to be done when it came to singing and teaching and edifying. And of course, at the time, the gifts of the Spirit that existed in the church, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And then in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he also mentions something that should be true every time they came together. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you also must do. On the first day of the week," and in the language itself, is the idea that it is on the first day of each week, "let each of you bring something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." And so we find that the church that we read about in the New Testament did indeed come together on the first day of each week. They came together, they observed the Lord's Supper. There was a time that they could be taught and edified and encourage one another from the Word of God. And so the Lord's Day is something that certainly must be kept, and in doing so, it fulfills the pattern. What about the traditions? Are the times that we worship times that are established more by tradition than they are by commandment? Well, other than the Lord's Day, the answer to that would be yes. They are times that we establish as being beneficial to us. The church that we read about in Troas appears to have met in the evening. We need to realize that Sunday would not have been a common day in which workers in that time would have been off of work. And so people generally had to come when the work day was over. But the practice has changed even within our own history. The idea of meeting together on Sunday morning and Sunday night probably came about as a result of the fact that when people began working in factories instead of on the farm, that there were those who worked in shifts, and so to make it possible for them to assemble, then there was an assembly on Sunday evening as well as Sunday morning. I know of congregations that exist up in more mission areas where people travel long distances to come to services, and they have only one service on Sunday morning. And there certainly isn't anything binding about that. What about Wednesday evening for Bible study? Well, it's certainly true that it's not something that we're commanded to do. It's not something, and it doesn't have to be on Wednesday night. But in reality, there are principles that that should motivate us to have this desire to do so. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, we read, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We see the purpose given for our coming together is to stir one another up to love and to good works. And we are told not to absent ourselves or forsake ourselves from this assembling together. Is it a good thing? Well, certainly it is. And so how often should we be a part of that? Again, looking back to the church in Jerusalem, immediately after its founding in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we read, "Continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And so we find that the church there had time in which they were together on a daily basis. Is that binding upon us? No. Would it be a good thing? Well, it probably would be. I don't know how practical it would be. But our tradition has been, in addition to Sunday morning, to have services on Sunday night and Wednesday night. The bottom line is, why should we desire to be faithful in our attendance? The elders have oversight of the congregation. One of their responsibilities is to feed the flock, to provide training and teaching, and we are to follow their lead. And one way that they provide for this is by having the hours of Bible study and worship that are established. Now, James said in James 5 and verse 17, "To him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And so if we decide that it's not important to us to be here when the church assembles, I guess the question would be, what is it that is of more value to us? And so I would believe that certainly by principle we should be here every opportunity that we can. My second question actually is something that we've been discussing in our study of 1 Corinthians. I would ask you, if you would, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's a question about church discipline. And it says, "If a Christian lives in open rebellion and refuses to repent, what is the proper procedure or steps to withdraw fellowship from them?" Part B of that question, from what sins can or should one be withdrawn from? When we talk about discipline, we need to realize that there are many aspects of discipline. To discipline means to teach and to guide and to expect certain behaviors. We know that when it comes to disciplining our children. And punishment is just one aspect of discipline. When it comes to Christian, punishment for the wayward Christian is to withdraw from them or to remove them from fellowship. Now we see several examples of this, like the one taking place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have here a brother who is living in sin, at least in fornication, perhaps incest. And the problem was that they were not dealing with it as they should. And so in verse 4, Paul said, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." And so we see these principles, first of all, that discipline has to be something that we do in harmony with one another. It's not going to be something that will be effective if there are those who will defend the person who is in danger of losing their soul and not be willing to participate in this. It is by the power of the authority of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Paul gives these reasons, one of them being that it will have a bad influence on the church. A little leaven leavens a whole lump, and not only will it have a bad influence on the church, it will also sully the name of the church in the community. There was a situation that was not even named among the Gentiles. And so, who is subject to discipline? Well, if anyone, in verse 11, is a brother who is immoral or covetous, an idolater, a reviler or drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What is involved? In verse 13, we are told, therefore put away the evil person from among you. Now there's another discussion of discipline in 1 Thessalonians. Excuse me, 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. Paul says in verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which they have received from us." And so he's talking here about one who walks disorderly, one who is not following the teachings of the Bible, the teachings of the apostles' doctrine. And then he talks more specifically about how this is carried out. In verse 14 and 15, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." The purpose of discipline is to restore a brother, not to run him off. We are told that if there is one among us who gets caught up in sin, those who are spiritual are to seek to restore him. And the only way that he can be restored to fellowship is to repent of his wayward walk, because fellowship is based upon walking in the light. If we are walking in the light, then we will have fellowship with one another. But if there are those among us who will not walk in the light, they have already compromised and destroyed that fellowship. And so the effort is to get them to see the error of their way. Now, for withdrawing fellowship to have any hope of helping, fellowship has to be what God intends for it to be. There are some people that are told that the church is withdrawing from them, and they think, well, no one in the church has ever really sought to have fellowship with me to begin with. And so if they can't take from something they've never had. And yet, if the church is to be that loving association of a Christian family who are seeking and striving to follow God together, and a person is led to believe that they're no longer a part of that fellowship, no, you don't keep them from coming. But the contact that we have with them has to be a contact that reminds them they have a need in their life to repent. And every opportunity that we have to speak with them should be an opportunity that we have to convince them to come back to the Lord. And in doing so, save their soul. And if and when they repent, then we must take them back in a loving way. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, if this indeed is the man who is spoken about in 1 Corinthians, Paul said of this individual, "Forgive and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with much sorrow." So discipline is important. I have a study book on the subject of discipline, and unfortunately the title of that book is very true. The name of that book is The Forgotten Commandment. Why is it that we're not willing to obey the Lord when it comes to discipline? Now, you may have to examine yourself and your heart to understand why it is that you think that we don't do it. But the truth is, we are not doing a wayward Christian any favor at all if we just act as if everything is all right, because he will answer to God. And if he does not repent of his waywardness, he will lose his soul. And our responsibility is to be saved and to help one another be saved as well.
My third and final question is, again, relating to the eldership. And by the way, I don't know who gave me these questions. And like I said, I've had these for a while. But I would broaden this question, because the question says, should elders have term limits? And I want to use that also in the context of preachers as well as other workers of the congregation. Again, I don't know who gave me this question. And I'm assuming that there's two reasons why people ask this question. There may be others, but I assume, one, congregations have bad experiences with leadership, particularly elders or preachers, etc. And they often feel like they're stuck with a certain person being in that leadership role. And it could even be applied to Bible class teachers, deacons as well. And so, with some of the things I've already discussed, the question, term limits, and as a result of bad experiences with those in leadership positions. The second is more positive. Sometimes people feel so obligated in their role, whether that's an elder or preacher or deacon or Bible class teacher or whatever, but they feel like there needs to be an honorable way to step down. And so sometimes elderships and congregations establish an opportunity for the individual to retire, and we might say do so gracefully. And so there's a positive and negative, at least, maybe other reasons why people would suggest term limits. There is, though, no biblical or even, far as I understand, church history for term limits for the apostles or preachers, elders, deacons, or other church workers. Now, through my experience in ministry, I do know that there is congregations who a preacher will go and work, and sometimes they have a set limit for whatever reason. And I've known congregations, a preacher, say 2 or 5 years, and they work there, and all of a sudden they get the pink slip. They may have a great ministry, the church may be doing well, but because they have this idea a preacher should only stay so long, they move him on down the road. Just as I've heard preachers sometimes have this idea that they should only stay a set amount of time. So it's just not with congregations, it's also with individuals, preachers, etc. But it seems to be a matter of judgment regarding term limits, and particularly about an eldership and a congregation. They should come, if that's something they want to do, come to a mutual understanding agreement in advance. And before they relieve an individual, whether that be an elder or preacher or a Bible class teacher or deacon, of their duty, it should be something that is discussed. But I want words of caution regards to term limits. And I realize with the different leaders, there would be different cautions. For example, with a preacher who would be doing a godly and good work, and a congregation would put term limits on him, I think a congregation should really consider the effect of that work, also the family of the preacher in that regard. Sometimes congregations have done a great disservice to a minister and his family because they have said, well, you've only been here 5 years, you need to go, or something along that lines. And I would also say there's a word of caution, too, for putting a term limit on an elder. I understand the idea is to filter out the bad egg, we might say, and I understand that, but there is also realized if you put terms, you're going to filter out the good elders, we might say. And I would say if a man is still spiritually growing and still actively serving the congregation and helping meet the needs of the congregation, and there is a term limit, you're robbing the church of someone very valuable for leadership and guidance to some degree. That's not to say, as I mentioned earlier, that a gentleman could serve in other areas of the congregation and be very effective. But I think in the role of elder particularly, you're losing an opportunity in the sake of trying to eliminate some of maybe the bad individuals. There's something else, too, I would caution. The whole idea of an elder is someone who is older, mature spiritually, and if you put term limits on that, again, you're going to lose out on that elder's wisdom, experience, and they could be a good asset to the local congregation. Especially, and if he's rotated out, you might lose that opportunity there. And again, you might do more harm to a congregation. But what I said in the beginning, this is really a judgment. It is not found in Scripture. It's, again, what I said was two reasons. Try to filter out the bad, also in a positive way for a honorable, maybe we might say, exit for those who feel that they need to retire or do something else with their ministry, with their life. And I believe it boils down to this. In fact, I believe all these questions that I've had been given tonight and relating to the eldership boils down to this. If a man is qualified to be an elder, then let him serve. Let him serve as long as he's qualified. But if a man is not qualified, then he should step down and make way for others. And I think it's just as simple as that. We tend to make it more difficult than that. But really, it's really that simple. If you're qualified, serve. If you're not, then step down and don't hinder the church, don't hinder the Lord's work, and allow those who are qualified to be able to lead. And so those are my answers, and hopefully if you have more questions, please let me know. Thank you.
Well, my last question has to do with the use of a cross as a symbol, for example, in front of a church building or something along those lines. And then I've also been asked kind of a part two of that, what do I think about wearing a cross as jewelry? Well, because there's no clear statement in Scripture, so what I am about to express is opinion. The traditional form of the cross it does not accurately depict the cross that Jesus died on. The literal meaning of the word in the Greek language means a stake or a post. We know that it's referred to in Scripture and other places as a tree. Historically, the cross that was being used to execute people during Jesus' day was probably a stake that was already in the ground. the one who was to be executed, and that's what crucifixion is, it's an execution. The one to be executed then perhaps would carry that crossbar on their shoulders. Then it was traditional, although Jesus was nailed to the cross, that there were many who were tied to the cross and then raised in place. Probably, more accurately, the cross that was used for these crucifixions was that which would be in the shape of a T, as opposed to the shape that we recognize as the cross. But all that being said, the cross served one purpose. The cross itself was an instrument of death. And there wasn't anything particularly religious about it. It gained its significance because of Jesus' death on a cross. But the cross itself was an instrument of death. Other instruments of death that have been known certainly through history, like a guillotine or a hangman's noose or beheading or an electric chair or lethal injection. And none of those things would we attempt to attach the sentimentality that we do of the cross, the physical cross upon which Jesus died. Jesus' death on the cross was not unique to Jesus. As a matter of fact, there were over 3,000 Jews who had been crucified by the Romans. And so it became to be a rather prevalent way that the Romans had of dealing with Jews that were insubordinate to their rule and things of that nature. And one of the reasons that led to this great compelling desire that the Jews had to revolt against Roman rule. Historically, I don't believe that the cross was used primarily as the symbol for Christianity until perhaps the second century. There was a symbol that was more prevalently used early on, and that was what we might refer to today as the Christian fish. Which, of course, Jesus commanded us to become fishers of men. But the question was, is it wrong? Is it wrong to glory in the cross? Absolutely not. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save or except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, is it wrong to look at a symbol of a cross that and regard that as something that reminds us of Jesus and something that brings glory to us or brings glory to his death? Would it be wrong for us to wear it as a symbol that would proclaim, I guess, to others that we are Christians? I had an unusual experience one time with a young man who had become a Christian, and he certainly was converted. He loved the Lord. He wanted to live his life serving him. And he had a little gold cross on his lapel when he came to church after his baptism. And it was the point was, there was a television evangelist that was giving these away, and one Christian who had been a Christian for many years came up to him and poked him and said, "I wouldn't be caught dead wearing that." Now, what do you think that communicated to that young man? Certainly he was doing nothing wrong to call attention to the fact that he had a Savior who had died on the cross. The only objection that I've really heard is that, well, maybe it's a form of idolatry. Exodus 20 and verse 4, we are told not to make any graven image or likeness of anything in heaven above or on earth. And so certainly, if there is a figure that represents the cross that Jesus died on, it is not to be worshipped. There are no physical things that are a part of our worship to the Lord. The Lord's Supper is a memorial to the death of Jesus that will continue forever. But if looking at a cross causes you to reflect on and think about Jesus dying there for us, then certainly there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with our being reminded and reminding one another of that. The cross is not the object. The cross is the good news of what Jesus did on a cross. And that is that He died for our sin. Now, the idea of wearing jewelry with a cross, I had an amusing and interesting experience when I was in Romania. My mother was living